All right, we have been talking about the putting on the full armor of God. We have talked that final section again from the book of Ephesians. At this point, we should be able to say, all right, we have been through our study now, and I pretty much know what the intent of the book of Ephesians is about. Can you answer that question? Can you think about it and says, okay, if I had to tell someone who says, you know, I'm not real familiar about these letters from the Apostle Paul, are they all kind of about a hodgepodge of many things, or are they primarily, this is the reason I'm writing you this letter? Well, certainly the latter is the case, although he included many of these things. So what is the book of Ephesians about? What is the book of Ephesians about? Well, the book of Ephesians is addressed certainly to the believers in Ephesus, but the emphasis is that it's a letter to believers. This is not a letter that is intended to say, all right, good news. Jesus Christ has come. He has paid the penalty for sins, and you too can be a participant. You too can be a child of God if you repent and believe the gospel. The book of Ephesians is not about that. What is the Ephesians book of letter to the Ephesians about? It is about you who are believers, and what are you going to do about it? How are you going to live? One of the things that over and over as I've been preparing these Sunday lessons is the question that keeps coming up. And that is the question for those in the evangelical world that simply teach that the main thing in the world is that you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. Everything else is just gravy. I wonder what the Apostle Paul would say to that. He would say, you are kidding me. What part of the Lord Jesus Christ do we not understand? Jesus certainly is interested in our salvation. We can't even proclaim Jesus as Lord unless we are saved. But the whole concept of living a life as a believer is what the Apostle Paul is talking about. Amen? This is what he's doing. He says in order to do that, you need to understand who you are, how God has worked in your life before you even existed. I was listening as I was driving back and forth to San Marcos. I'm in listening to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, he's talking to, he says, before you were even conceived, I knew what you were going to do. I knew because I was planning that for you. I wasn't waiting for you to get here to decide, what I want to do. He says, these are the plans that I have for you. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says as every one of us as believers. This is exactly what I have for you to do. And what is it? What is it that we have to do? Really, only one thing, and we find that at the beginning of chapter 5. Be an imitator of God. That's all you have to do. You mean that's it? I only have to do one thing? Yeah, that's all you have to do, is imitate God. Or, how does he say that in other parts of the Scripture? Be holy as I am holy. Live your life in such a way, or as he says later on in Ephesians 5:8, live as a child of light because you are a child of light. Anyway, as we wrap up what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Ephesians, we're in that section, verses 10 through 20 of chapter 6, that we're dealing with the Apostle Paul, what we refer to as putting on the full armor of God. Not just one or two pieces, but every single thing that is needed, put all together. And because we're doing that, the exhortation that we have is to stand firm. Now, one of the things that we need to remember, that we put on the full armor of God. Once again, what's the Ephesians about? It is how should you as a believer. So putting on the full armor of God is not an exhortation to be ye saved all the ends of the earth. What is it an exhortation to? It is an exhortation to you as a believer to live in such a way that you are glorifying God. All right, over and over again, be a child of light, be an imitator of God. Since you have put on the new man, be renewed in your mind. Now the Apostle Paul is saying, put on the full armor of God, or since you have put on, stand firm so that you'll be able to stand, resist, you'll be able to stand and resist the schemes of the devil. So as we live our lives today, there is a, what we would refer to in the movie lingo as a behind the scenes view of what's really taking place. What we see on the movies is what? What is it we see when we go to the movies? We see just what's on the screen. All right? When they're videoing or putting onto the film, the movie, what's going on over here to the right and to the left and behind the camera? You know, there's directions. There's all kinds of people being running around and doing all kinds of things that you don't see in the movie that is necessary for that movie. And that is, in a way, what the Apostle Paul is saying your spiritual life is about. What is the life that you live? Well, it's the life of having to go to bed and get up. It's the life of having to go out to my car and not start. It's the life of having to get on, you know, I'm late for work and I get out on the interstate and there's a wreck and they're stopped dead. You know, it's a life going on and on, having to put up with a boss that I just absolutely have a personality conflict. All right. It's a life in which I get to the grocery store line and I write a check or I run my credit card and the clerk says to me, your credit card was declined. It's a life of having to live in this life. But the Apostle Paul says behind the scenes, something is going on. And as we live our lives with that understanding, then we are going to be affected in this life. You see what he's saying? He's saying you are going to be affected in this life if you understand that beyond this life, something is going on. If I sit and get up every day and say, okay, I'm going to have to go up against, you remember the guy in Pilgrim's Progress, Apollyon, the great wicked evil beast. You know, if I had to feel that I had to go up against him every day in my strength, I don't know that I'd get out of bed. But we know that we're able to stand firm because. Now, secondly, again, as we said earlier, this is not a battle for the souls of believers. We need to remember that. This spiritual warfare is not a battle for my soul. Why can we say that? Because that battle is done. That battle is over with. What does Jesus teach in John chapter 10? I and the Father are one, and no one can pluck you out of my Father's hands. No one. Not Satan, not his dominions, not his hosts, not his power. You belong to God. Well, if that's the issue, then what is it that this is all about? Again, the answer is your life here today. And we see that one of the things that I've thought about is, in answer to that question, if Satan is defeated, then what's he doing? What's his purpose? Why is he doing anything? I mean, I know my own soul. In fact, yesterday I was watching my Texas Aggies. All right. As soon as that second half started, I turned off the TV and said, "Yep, I know what's going to happen. Happens every time. So why watch?" So what is the thing that's going to be, what's Satan doing? Well, you've got to remember what Satan's purpose is. If Satan knows he can't get you, if he can't get your soul, let's go back and ask, what's his purpose? What's he doing? What's this all about? Well, let me ask you that. What's Satan's purpose right now? Why does he think he's got to keep going? Why does Satan quote unquote, get up every morning? What motivates him to get out of bed? I want to do what? Is it you? Is he after you? Yeah. He is after me, but he's not after me to be after me. Why is he after? He's after God. He's after God's glory. That's the one thing that Satan wants to do. I'll do anything to rob God from glory. Isn't that what we think of the book of Job? We see that in action, don't we? All right. In fact, God knows that Satan is defeated. He's defeated in such a way he knows that there's nothing that Satan can do to accomplish his purpose of robbing him from the glory. But what does God do in the book of Job? Oh, Satan, I see you there. Come here. Got something for you. Yes, Lord. Can you imagine that? Satan coming in and saying, Have you considered my servant Job? He says, I can't do anything to Job. You are his God. He says, okay, I will withdraw that. See what you can do. Give it your best shot. And what happens? Satan fails. Now, what does he go after? This gets back to kind of our purpose. Think about what Job is doing, or what's happening to Job. When Satan goes after Job, who does he attack? The things that Job has, his possessions, and those who are dearest, nearest, and dearest to Job. That's how I can get to Job. You all have seen the movie that you've got the hardened CIA guy who's being interrogated and tortured, and you know there's no way he's going to give up the secrets. How do they always get to him? I have your wife. I have your kids. You know, give me the secrets, because if you don't, one of these innocent people is going to get harmed. I mean, isn't that what we see over and over, the theme in the movies? In a sense, if you think about it, that's what Satan is doing to try and get to God. Now, at the same time, there is protection that we have, that God has given us, that Satan, who is going to be on the attack, he is going to be against us, both the rulers, the powers, the forces of wickedness, the forces of darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. All of those things are against us. And by doing that, God is attempted, the assault is on God to try and get you to sin. Because every time we sin, what happens to God? Well, God is the one who couldn't deal with that in Satan's mind. God is the one who has failed, because look, you've saved these people, and look, they're no different. You've saved these people. You've made them righteous. You've given them righteousness that counts. That's just made them worse. And so that's one of the things that we can see. All right. Now, once again, what is Satan's method? What does Satan do to you to try and get you to deny God? He robs you of the one thing that you want, which is what? Over and over again, the Old Testament has this great, wonderful word for it. The Israelis use that as their greeting. What is that word? Shalom. Now, what is shalom? Well, it is rest and peace. It is being at ease, being at complete well-being from your enemies. The one thing that little Israel, right there on the trade routes all for centuries and centuries, all right, every time someone would come to power, they'd go through Israel and they would attack Israel, because they were right there on the road between Middle East and Egypt. And Israel would be the one who was always attacked by the Moabites and, you know, all of the others, the Ammonites and so on. And so one of the things that they want more than anything else is peace. Look at the book of Romans in chapter 8 very quickly. Romans chapter 8 says that our minds can have that very thing. In verse 6 of chapter 8, something that we cannot do with our minds, because the mind set on the things of this world, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is what? Life and peace. Even back in the days in which the prophet Isaiah was prophesying, the references chapter 26 and verse 3. God will keep you at perfect peace, whose mind is stayed. I like that old King James word. Whose mind is stayed, riveted, nailed down on Jesus, on God. And so we're going to see that. Now, even though this struggle is spiritual in nature, it is done in this world. Let me see if I can say that again. Even though the struggle is spiritual in nature, it's done in this world. We absolutely do not need to go to Ephesians chapter 6 and say, well, because the struggle is against all of these things that I can't get to, I can't win, spiritual powers, wickedness, all of that other stuff, I just be content to live my life here in this world. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that everything that we do in this world is that spiritual struggle. Everything in that world, everything that affects our minds, every temptation that we have is a temptation which comes from that spiritual dimension, which is Satan's trying to rob God of his glory. And so, we look at the things that God has given us. God has given us in verse 13, we're to take up the full armor of God. Verse 14, we've looked at the first two of these elements, strapping our loins with the girdling it with truth. And what does Jesus say is truth in John chapter 17? Sanctify them in thy truth. What is truth? Thy word is truth. In other words, we have got to be founded in the Word of God. Secondly, last time we talked about righteousness, and that righteousness, as we addressed, is really two kinds of righteousness. One is the imputed righteousness, without which no man will see the Lord if you don't have Jesus' righteousness credited to your account. But one of the things that I brought out was that righteousness is important. Again, where the battle is. Remember where we said the battle was? In this life, righteousness is important. Now, I used a term last time called the imparted righteousness. I've thought about that. Jackson and I have talked about this. And I don't really like the word, because it implies that God actually gives me righteousness. Well, that's not what God gives me. Number one, we have to understand that what God gives me is what? The new birth. He gives me the new life. But in that new life that He gives me, there is a desire that He gives me. It is a desire for righteousness. Remember what Romans chapter 7 talks about? With my mind I desire. With my inner being I desire, but yet in my body I see the other things. The things that I want to do, I don't do. God gives us something. Now, I am eager for some theologian, perhaps who has seen this on the internet or on listens to this, to come in and say, I know just exactly the concept. Jackson,
yes.
Do we have it? I'm looking for a word. I'm looking for enabled righteousness.
By God the Holy Spirit, we have enabled righteousness, which we are not able to do apart from God.
I think that's...
But which God did. Have it be a service.
Yeah. Now, where does enabled righteousness... I like that. Because God gives us, again... And this is one of those things that, you know, it kind of goes against the very thing that just absolutely, I see the Bible absolutely not teaching, and that is, You can have Jesus as your Savior, and then that's all there is. You can live your entire life with Jesus as your Savior, and if you don't go any further, then you're still good to go. I don't believe the Bible teaches that. First of all, what does the Apostle Paul teach in the Ephesians? Be perfect. Be an imitator of God. Have this thing dwelling up in you. In that sense, I really like what the Puritans looked at. You know, the Puritans were great diary keepers. All right? They kept journals. Why? Why keep a journal? Well, so that when I'm dead and gone, people will be able to see what a wonderful person I was. No. Why keep a journal? So that at the end of every year, you could take that journal and you could look at what you were struggling with in January, and you can say, you know, I'm still struggling with that, but not quite as much. I am making progress in this Christian faith, in this Christian life. And that's one of those things that we're able to see. All right, well, I'll put that in my notes. It enabled righteousness. I think that's. But again, it's something that God does for us. It is not my righteousness. It produces my righteousness, or it should. I have to be exhorted, correct? Yeah, I have to be. What is the Apostle Paul even writing to the Ephesians for? If they were doing everything that they should be doing, why would he need to write? Well, answer, to encourage them all the more to be doing what they should be doing. All right, so we're talking about that. Now, at the same time, I am convinced that that's part of what is in this breastplate of righteousness. That not only has your account been settled with God, you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you, but you have been enabled to continue to live in righteousness. And so this is something that it's not just in the bank. I know that my account is good to go. I don't ever have to worry about that. So now, doesn't matter what I do, day in, day out. Brothers and sisters, it matters. It matters because that's our job. Our job is to do one thing in this life, and that's glorify God. To live in righteousness. Not live as a fool, as the book of Proverbs says. All right. And so as we have from that, we have girded our loins with truth. We have put on the breastplate of righteousness. And the third one is the one that we're going to be covering today. And that is that our feet are shod with the preparation for the gospel of peace. All right. Or as the ESV says, as shoes for your foot, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, the illustration then is, again, of the soldier's armor. Well, I can understand what the loin covering and the loin belt is going to be for. Again, it is for protection from my body, from the onslaughts of the enemy. The breastplate is absolutely going to be covering my vital organs from the attacks of the enemy, both in the front and the breastplate in the back. Shoes? What about the shoes that we have? Well, the Apostle Paul says that this metaphor is absolutely essential. Now, we're going to be going to Isaiah chapter 52 and looking at the reference in the Old Testament here in a little while. But right now, I want you to think about why shoes are important to the soldier, to the one who is doing battle. First of all, it really has two different functions. The function is the function that it's giving me support as I'm standing and withstanding the onslaught of the enemy. But the second thing that shoes do is that it enables you to go to the enemy. What's the main thing that Stonewall Jackson was famous for? Well, when the sun went down, he was way out yonder, and then when I got up and I got the report, says, oh, he's my, you know, he's, you know, 10, 20 miles down the road. You don't have to worry. You can go to sleep and rest at night. And in the morning, the Union officer would get up, and there would be Stonewall Jackson's people. Because during the night, they had done what? They had marched to the enemy. Well, what is the main function of shoes on your feet, brothers and sisters? The main function is to, again, to protect you, but to protect you as you're moving one direction or the other. Now, I want you to think about it. When do you not need shoes? Couch potatoes. When do you not need shoes? When you're not active. When you're not doing anything, you don't need shoes. Well, think about the application of that to the spiritual life. When do you not need the gospel? When you're not doing anything. And those are, again, one of those things. Now, the Apostle Paul certainly uses an Old Testament reference to be able to talk about that. But let's look at what he says. All right. As it protects you. Oh, secondly, when do your shoes protect you? 24/7. As long as they're on your feet, they are giving you continued protection. And those are the kinds of things, again, that the Apostle Paul wants. Now, the verb here is a verb that says, having shod your feet, ESV translating that, having shoes for your feet. Literally, it is the verb there is having shoes put on. In fact, the word is to be laced underneath. That's what the word means. It means to have something laced underneath where you're standing. Now, does that mean Satan's going to attack you from underneath the ground? He's going to tunnel underneath. Is that what that's talking about? No. Again, it's talking about the protection that we have as we are actively standing firm, battling with Satan. Now, a couple of different things. In fact, this verb is really, or this word is only used a couple of different times. One of them is when Peter was in jail. Peter, in both times, it's talking about putting on your sandals. Peter in Acts chapter, what is it, 16? 12. Acts chapter 12, the angel says, arise, put on your sandals and follow me. In other words, what was Peter doing when he was sitting there in the jail? Doing nothing. He was not active. His sandals were off. What was he getting ready to do? He's ready to get out of jail and start moving. The angel tells him to put on his sandals. The other one is a very interesting thing is when Jesus was sending the 12 disciples out. Remember, he says, I want you to go out. I want you to carry a staff with you, but don't put on a money belt. Don't take with you an extra tunic. Don't take any food with you, but put on your sandals. Take your staff with you. Those are the things that Jesus told. So even as Jesus was talking about, it says, put on the clothes on your back, and one of those essential things is your sandals to be able to put them on. And again, when are they needed? They're needed when you are active. Now, American Standard Version translates this, shod with the preparation for the gospel of peace. ESV talks about this, and it says, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Now, what is the context here? Because this is a word that has to deal with its only usage in the entire New Testament. Preparation or readiness for. Again, as a military guy, when I was in the Army Reserves, that was our mission. from the time, and most of my time was after the Vietnam War, all during the Reagan years and so on, day after day after day, it was readiness. It was preparation. We were going preparing time after time after time. Now, all of that preparation is starting to be used, in which those people who were prepared are able to implement that. That's what we do in our schools, is that we prepare to be able to use this information later. One of my biggest pet peeves in, as a teacher is those students who see that what they are learning is just simply stuff that I have to do as soon as I pass the test. I've passed the test. I can put it away. I'll never need this again. I mean, what's the famous student question? When will I ever need this? The answer is you will need this as you live the rest of your life. Maybe not proving the Pythagorean theorem or declining the verbs and sentence structure of a essay or any of those things, but you will need that preparation. And that's exactly what it is that the school is about. Now let's look at the preparation for the preparation of the gospel of peace. I like the way the ESV translates it. It says, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. New American Standard again says that we are putting on, that we have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In other words, the gospel of peace has done what? Is that what we're taking offensively, or is that the preparation that we have received in order to do the job that we have at hand? I think what the Apostle Paul is telling all of these Ephesian believers is that what the gospel has done and is doing. Did you catch that? What the gospel has done. Now, when we use the phrase here in evangelical Christianity of preaching the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel in the vast 99% of evangelical Christianity is repent and believe. Look upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. End of gospel. Am I right? That is exactly what is meant. That is exactly what the Bible does not mean. Is that a part of that? Absolutely. But what is the believers in Ephesus, are they being told to believe the gospel and that's all you need? Absolutely not. Why do they need the preparation of the gospel? Look at verse 12. Why do they need the preparation for gospel? Because the struggle is not against flesh and blood. When is the struggle? Every single day. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ is not that you can be saved, all right, you can check that off and then live your life. That's not the gospel. The gospel is you can live every single minute of your life giving glory to God because of what Jesus has done on the cross. But that's the essence, that's the thing that is being neglected in evangelical Christianity, is the exhortation to believers to get out and do believing types of things, living as an imitator of God. Now, I told you we would go to the passage that that this is quoted from. Turn back to Isaiah. In the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 52. As you are thinking about Isaiah chapter 52, remember that 52 comes right before what next number? 53. Isaiah 53, we're very familiar with, aren't we? Isaiah 53 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about what ding-dongs we were in life and how we had gone astray and how we esteemed him stricken and smitten and afflicted. Well, right before that, here's the promise. All right? The promise, in fact, if you go to the very beginning of Isaiah 52, it says, wake up, wake up! Clothe yourself in what, Zion? What does your text say? Strength. Now, you remember what the Apostle Paul said? Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord. It's exactly the same thing that he's talking about. In Isaiah 52, certainly he's talking to the Israelites, but he says, be strong in the Lord, clothe yourself in beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, for the uncircumcised and the unclean will no more come to you. Now, who's he talking about? The enemies of God. And because they're the enemies of God, they're the enemies of the people of God. And so, as we're talking a little bit later on, all right, we're talking about verse 4, is the Lord God saying, if my people went down to Egypt and they resided there, and the Assyrians oppressed them without cause. Therefore, what do I have to do here, seeing that my people have been taken away without cause by a people who howl, my name is continually blasphemed. Therefore, verse 6, and here is the beginning of our section. My people shall know my name. Now, what's that a prophecy of? That's a prophecy of the new covenant, brothers and sisters. What is the promise of the new covenant? You shall no longer have to go to your neighbor and say, know the Lord. Why? Because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And so as we look at that, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking that I am here. And there, here is our verse. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces shalom, who announces peace, who brings the gospel, the good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, be saved. No. What does he say to Zion? What is the good news of happiness? What does your text say in your Bible? Your God does what? Reigns. That, brothers and sisters, is the essence of the gospel. God reigns. Our God reigns. That's the song we sang before we began today. That's the message of the gospel. Not our God will reign when finally the rapture happens and we come down. Not our God will someday be Lord. When is God reigning, brothers and sisters? Our God reigns today. That's the thing that is the gospel of peace. That's the thing that we see that we're able to do. That's the shalom that we're looking for. That is the rest, the good news of happiness. Now, happiness is a Hebrew word called tov. It means good, pleasant, agreeable, valuable. Contentment. All of those things are the things that we're looking for. Not the pursuit of happiness that we Americans are so fond of talking about. What's going to give me pleasure right here and right now? No, it is that contentment that I have, that I am at peace with God. That's where our shalom is. That's where our peace is. It's not on a bumper sticker. It's not a trite thing that if we can just get our enemies to quit attacking us, we will have peace. No, it is beyond that. It is peace externally and peace internally. And that's the good news of the gospel. When do you find yourself most at odds with God? When you are not at peace. When there are things in your life that God told you not to do, not to have these associations, not to have these kinds of relationships, not to think this way. Does that make us happy? Someone, I go and I'm saying, oh, that makes me so angry that he said that. I said, oh, I'll bet that anger really makes you feel better. And they all of a sudden stop and say, ooh, no. That anger makes it worse. Wouldn't it be great if someone could say something spiteful against me? And I could do as we're looking in our sermon on the plain. Blessed are you when men say ugly things about you in my name. Why can we be blessed? It's because we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we don't have to do those things. And we have the ability to have our feet prepared to be able to deal with that. Now, it's an interesting concept, isn't it, brothers and sisters? When you're dealing with teenagers, most of you, many of you have had sons and daughters. What do you tell your kids? He says, here's what's going to happen to you in your life. I can't stop it. It's going to happen. You're going to have boyfriend, girlfriend that breaks your heart. You're going to have people who take your stuff. You're going to have, and you can just list all those different kinds of things. What can happen that will prevent those? Nothing to prevent it, but what can you do? You can be prepared for it. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. He has given us a preparation of the gospel. Again, as the ESV says, a preparation or a readiness given by the gospel of shalom, the gospel of peace. That is the message. It is a message of confidence to believers. That's the defensive side. All right? What's the exhortation from our section in Ephesians 6? Stand firm. That's a message of confidence that I'm going to be able to stand firm. Stand firm because I have the truth of God. Because I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because the very thing I'm standing on is the gospel of peace. I have the confidence that I am going to be able to withstand any onslaught of Satan. But beyond that, it is the challenge to unbelievers. It is the challenge. The gospel is a challenge to unbelievers. That's the offensive part of the gospel of peace. Remember what we talked about in our illustration of Stonewall Jackson. What did he do? He marched to the enemy. He went to that. Now, there are a lot of people who are going to come in and say, this passage is about an exhortation to evangelism. In a sense, it is. But that's only part of it. It is a twofold exhortation. The gospel of Jesus Christ is evangelism as it goes to unbelievers, but it is also a way of peace for believers that enables us to stand firm. And so this metaphor of having our feet able to do both of those, to stand firm, and remember what we said the word for resist was, anti-stand firm. Both directions, to stand firm and to resist. Both of those are the things to support the attack, to take it to the enemy, but stand firm as the enemy attacks us. And so what is the good news? What has been the good news? What always will be the good news? Our God reigns. Our God reigns. Our God reigns, and you are not passing as Satan attacks you. Our God reigns, and you do not have to live under the dominion of those who attack. The good news of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to be encouraged by this passage, to remind ourselves and to be reminded that you are the sovereign God who sits in the heavens and rules and reigns over all the small problems that we have in this earth. Lord, we just here in this very central Texas area have seen problems upon problems with drought and fire and calamity on the left and on the right. But yet we know, dear Lord God, that you have a purpose in all of this. And that purpose is to make me stronger, to make me live in a manner and a means which glorifies you. Be with us, dear Lord God. Be with us at our work. Be with us in our homes. Be with us when we are by ourselves in quiet. And I have only the musings of my heart and my thoughts and my minds. Lord, we ask that you would bless us now. Help us to live our lives by the gospel of peace. Bless us now and help us as we worship you, as we come into your presence in the coming hour and lift up our hands and cry with as loud a voice as we can, our God reigns. Our God reigns. Amen.